Well, I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and return to our study of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves in chapter 10, and it will be our privilege this morning to cover this entire chapter. We need to take all 11 verses as a unit. And so, if you've found your way to that section of Scripture, I want to begin by reading it for us. The Apostle John says to us, beginning in verse 1, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" When I was a child, there was a constant question on my mind that I peppered my parents with. In every situation, if you have children, or even if your children are all grown now, you too are intimately acquainted with this question. It is the inevitable why question. "The sky is blue," my father would say to me, and I'd say, "But why? Why is it blue, Dad? Why do we not see God? Why did Jesus have to die? Why do fish breathe air, but still live? Why do some people not go to church?" Some questions are profound questions. Some questions are simple questions, but the questions are endless. Why the why question? And as people, both saved and unsaved, we have questions. We think of questions about all the mysteries of life. Doesn't matter if you're young, doesn't matter if you're old. The mysteries of life we ponder. The puzzles of life are continuously on our mind. Why is there so much trouble in the world? Why doesn't God just stop it all? If he's real, why doesn't he just stop all the trouble? There are even books that are titled in this way, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" Questions are always on our minds. Mysteries intrigue us. We want to know the answers. We even go to the final chapter of a good mystery novel just to read about the end before we get there, so that we know the answer to the puzzling question of the story before we have to endure the length of the whole story. These kinds of questions have been on the minds of men throughout all the ages. And it is especially acute when there is trouble or when tragedy strikes. A few years back, here in our own country, here in America, many were asking the why question on 9/11. Why would God allow that to happen? Atheists and agnostics and unbelievers were asking the why question. If God is so loving, if God is such a caring being, then why does He allow those kinds of things to happen? Why do babies die? Why does God allow events like Sandy Hook, Connecticut? Senseless shootings like we even heard about this week in Roswell, New Mexico on the news. Why do these things occur? Why? All of it seems so mysterious. All of it seems to go on without any real answers. And of course, the unbelieving world really doesn't acknowledge God in the process. But even we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we even ask the why question. And we even ask the when questions of life. Why is all this wickedness going on? And when will all this wickedness come to an end? Why doesn't God just stop Satan's reign? When will God's righteousness be fully revealed? All of those questions have a sense of mystery to them. And some of them, frankly, we cannot give a definitive answer. And yet, behind all of those questions, whether it's believers, whether it's unbelievers, it really doesn't matter. Behind all of them is more than just simple curiosity. Behind all of those questions is a desire to have an unsettled heart settled. Behind all of the questions is a desire to have my uncomfortableness become comfort. A desire to be encouraged that what is happening will, in fact, one day come to an end. We want comfort. And we need to be encouraged because life is troubling. The evil in this world, the effects of sin can seem crushing at times, overwhelming, frankly. It can seem as if it will never come to an end. You have been with us for some time in our study of Revelation, and up to this point, even in our study, a sense of hopelessness would surely be on the minds of all people. It could even be creeping into the minds and hearts of those who are true believers, even during the tribulation, who have gotten saved since the beginning of the tribulation, and in their hearts they're wondering even themselves, when will this end? When will all of this judgment be over? From the beginning of chapter 4, as we have studied all the way to this point in our study of the tribulation, the judgment of God has continued to come, and it has come sometimes in relentless fashion. One moment of destruction followed by another moment of destruction, only to be followed after another moment of destruction. Death and disease coming in rapid pace. Greater and greater pain coming in rapid fashion. Every increasing evil is getting worse and worse. There's rampant murder. There is unchecked immorality going on. There's dishonesty everywhere. Unprecedented demon activity. When will it all end? When is it all going to end? That's the question that we have. That's the mystery that we wonder about in our minds at times. You may have noticed, by the way, in our study, as we have progressed through our study to this point, each time that we come to a series of judgments, those judgments have been divided into somewhat of a double grouping. There's been this grouping of four judgments that come, and then that's been divided really from the three judgments that follow. And even those last three judgments have been divided up, two that come and then this final one that comes. And in between the two that come in the final three and the one last one that comes in the final three, you have this interlude that takes place. So just that we're not confused, between the sixth and seventh judgment of each group of seven judgments, there's an intermission, if you will. There's an interlude for us, so that between the sixth and seventh seal judgments that we saw some time ago, you find chapter 7. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation is an interlude between those two final seal judgments. You have the sixth seal judgment that takes place, and this chapter 7 is this interlude, and then you have the seventh seal that is opened. We are going to see in our study as we progress further and we get to the bowl judgments, that between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment that is about to come in chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16, is this interlude that takes place. Not necessarily an interlude in time, but an interlude in the overall picture of the tribulation time. And so, too, here, in the seven trumpets, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we find this interlude. Chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14 is that interlude. We might think of it as a temporary reprieve, if you will. It's the longest of the interludes, longest not necessarily by way of what's going on, but longest by way of information that we find here. And its purpose is so that God's chosen people are encouraged. Its purpose is so that those who are believers are comforted, even though judgment upon sinful mankind is severe. Even in our own current day, you could get to the place in your own mind that from the progress of evil upon this earth, as wickedness increases over time more and more and more, and regardless of what humanity tells us, that man is getting better, that's not the case. Wickedness is growing worse and worse and worse and worse, and you could get to the place, and it's especially acute for those in the tribulation time, that all of this may not end. You could think that. And you might think that Satan really is the ultimate king. But as we study Revelation, there are these divinely given interludes. And they're here to remind us, and especially those who are found here in the tribulation, that God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. God has not lost one moment of control, and that we must remember that the ultimate victory belongs to God. The time is coming when all evil will be no more. There is a time coming when the why question will be finally answered. The time is coming when the mystery of God's redemptive plan will come to its culmination. And beginning here in chapter 10, verse 1, we begin to get a reminder of that day. When is that day, you say? It is the day when the seventh trumpet is sounded. In our study, we are about to reach that day. If you just look at chapter 11 and verse 15, it says this, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." When is evil going to end? When is all of the wickedness going to come to its final close? It is going to end when the seventh trumpet blows, and the world is taken back by our Savior, Jesus Christ. But before that seventh trumpet is blown, God gives us this divine interlude. It's an interlude for John, So he's watching all of this. It's an interlude for all of us to grasp what is being revealed and to remember that God is still sovereignly in control and his plan is and will be carried out to its fullest. There is coming a day when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet of judgment. And in that moment, there will be no more delay to the end of God's redemptive plan. No more delay. In fact, at the end of verse 6 in our very passage that we're studying this morning, it says, there shall be delay no longer. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. But before blowing that final trumpet, which involves all of the seven bowls of judgment that are to come, we are given this interlude. And it is for our encouragement. It is for our comfort in a world where evil runs rampant, where evil will only grow worse. God, in his divine wisdom and through his divine care of all of those who know him, is saying to us, be encouraged. Be encouraged, there is coming a day when it will end. And so in chapter 10, John begins to describe for us what he sees. Now I have to say to you, as I was studying this, I was having some difficulty trying to formulate in my mind the thoughts on which to hang our own thoughts by way of an outline. But thankfully, God always seems to bring that together. And so this morning, I want us to focus simply on three features. Three features. And the three features are this: the messenger in verses 1 through 4, the message in verses 5 through 7, and then, of course, the mandate in verses 8 through 11. The messenger, the message, and the mandate. Let me also say as we begin this passage and the chapter 11 through verse 14 is filled with symbology. We are in a prophetic book. Prophecy is filled with symbology. Things that are spoken of in simile that are like things being described for us so that we can have in our minds a picture of what is taking place, and yet those very things are not necessarily speaking of what we're seeing. Symbology. And so when we uncover these things, we'll draw our understanding from those kinds of things. So let's begin then with this messenger in verses 1 to 4. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. You can just stop right there for a moment. Notice this angel is coming down out of heaven. That's purposeful phraseology, understanding for us that heaven is not so much the point of departure for this being, but rather the description of the place of dwelling, the place of residing for this heavenly being. In other words, this is that very reality, a heavenly being. That is simply to say that this is the very representative of the very throne of heaven, and he is a mighty angel. He is described that way. There are several places in Scripture, and especially in Revelation, we'll see that as we go along, where the angel isn't just an angel, but he's described as a strong angel or a mighty angel. And that's just saying to us that he carries with him the very power of judgment from the throne of God, and as we will see, that judgment is for the entire earth. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, John says, and notice how he is described. First, he says, he is clothed with a cloud. Clothed with a cloud. In other words, clouds comprise his garments, if you will. He is enraptured with a cloud. And I simply believe this is the majesty and glory given to him from heaven. This is a strong angel coming down from heaven with the majesty and the very power of judgment from the throne room, enraptured in the very glory given to him from heaven. This may even be a reference to the glory of God himself, clothed in the glory of God. So he is a representative of heavenly authority, and around him is the glory of heaven. Notice, secondly, John says, and the rainbow was upon his head. The rainbow was upon his head. Notice it does not say a rainbow was upon his head, as if this was just another kind of rainbow of many rainbows that God has created throughout time in order to show us his promise. This was the rainbow which was upon his head. This is the definite article. You say, what is that? Well, the only rainbow we've seen in Revelation up to this point is the rainbow that was around the throne of God in Revelation 4, verse 3. We also know from Scripture that God used the rainbow, like I mentioned just a second ago, as a sign of His covenant promise to mankind. Remember that in the days of Noah? God said, I will put a bow in the sky, and when you see that, you'll know that I'm remembering my promise to you to never flood the earth again. And so I believe while this angel is dispatched with the authority of God, while he carries with God the very enrapturing glory of the heavenly body of God himself, he comes with the very remembrance of the promise of the covenant of God to save. Coming down from heaven, clothed in glory, with the promise of God with him to save. Notice, fourth, or I should say third, his face was like the sun. His face was like the sun. His face is gleaming so bright. There are some commentators who believe from that description that this is Christ himself. I don't believe that to be the case because the Scriptures, unless in the Old Testament where is the angel of the Lord, that's the only place where the pre-incarnate Christ is ever described as an angel. Jesus Christ is never described as an angel anywhere, and especially in Revelation, he's never attached to the sign of an angel. This is another strong angel. This is another of the angelic beings that were created by God. This is not God himself, Jesus Christ, but he has the face like the sun. And again, I think this is another reference for us to the blazing glory of God. Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration certainly shined like the sun when he pulled his flesh back. And so I think here we're just simply getting a picture from John of the blazing glory emanating from this angel, bestowed with him from God himself. In fact, if you turn with me over to chapter 18 in verse 1, we see another angel coming down from heaven, another strong or another mighty angel, meaning that angel too has the authority of God. And it says that the earth was illumined, look, with his glory. This angel has a glory, not an inherent glory in and of himself, a glory given to him by the Creator himself. And so angels have this kind of glory when God so says it to be. And here in Revelation chapter 10, we are seeing this similar kind of angel. His face was shining like the sun. That's the radiant glory on the face of this angel. It is blinding brightness. As a kid, I tried to play the game that no child should play by looking at the sun, and your eyes immediately start to hurt. This is the kind of brightness that we see. The blazing brightness of the sun. And then it says, notice verse 1 again, his feet were like pillars of fire. They were not literally fire. That's not what it says. It's not saying his feet were fire. They were like pillars of fire. They appeared to be like pillars of fire. Just like Christ in chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ had the pillars of fire as his feet. I believe this represents once again the blazing holiness of God. The blazing holiness of God. This might even be an Old Testament picture, really. We are reminded here when we think of pillars of fire. It might be similar to when God was leading Israel in the Old Testament through the desert, and you had the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of night, or the pillar of fire by night. Maybe this is simply a reference to that kind of reality. But either way, this is a strong angel coming down from heaven, and he carries with him all of the authority of the Godhead. And then notice it finally says in verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. You say, what is that? What is this little book? The last time we heard of a book was where? Chapter 5, right? Chapter 5. In fact, go back there with me just to remind us of this. Chapter 5, we saw a book. Beginning in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. Who is that who's sitting on the throne? This is God himself. I saw in the right hand of God a little book. A book was there written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. That reminds us of what that is. This is the scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Maybe this is the same strong angel that was there saying that. Maybe he now has been dispatched. We don't know that, but a strong angel is there in chapter 5. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. I began to weep, John says, greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We know what book that was. That was what we called the title deed, if you will, to the earth. The unfolding of the entire redemptive plan and all the judgments that we see in Revelation being unfolded. And it was Christ, the only one who was able to take it back, the only one who was able to open it, the only one who was able to take it from the hand of the Father and had the right to open it because he was the sacrificed one. Go back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, John says, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. I believe this is the same book. Some commentators don't think that's the case. And you may find that in your own studies because of the word used here in chapter 10. But the word used here is simply a derivative of the same word used back in chapter 5. The word in chapter 5 is biblion. This word simply attaches the part of little with biblion. It is here that we get the word biblion. It's where we find our own word, the Bible. The Bible is the biblion. And in chapter 5, it was in the hand of God the Father, this scroll. And it was taken from the hand of the Father by Christ. And this book, of course, was the seven-sealed scroll. As I said, it had written in it the description of the redemptive history of God and all of the judgments that He has been unfolding here. It was the plan of God to take back possession of the earth. And as much as we have studied thus far, and what we find in the rest of this book of Revelation, now this book This open little book is in the hand of this mighty angel. And since the seventh seal is broken, everything is exposed and seen. All of the judgments now are visible. Remember, in the seventh seal is intact, all of the seven bowl judgments. And so the final elements of God's redemptive plan are visible. Everything yet to come is now seen, even though it awaits the action, the culminating action to happen. And that is why, as we will see in verses 8 through 11, John is given a mandate. John is given a mandate to prophesy again concerning peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In other words, this is an evangelistic emphasis to all of this. Evangelistic emphasis. And then notice here in verses 3 and 4, we are told that this angel, having straddled with his right foot upon the sea and his left on the land, I believe that's just telling us that all of earth is encompassed in this judgment. He cries out with a loud voice in verse 3 as when a lion roars. We're not told what he says. We're just told that he cries out and it is as if it's a lion roaring, the king of all the created beasts that God created with the loud cry of the voice of a lion, as if it's like that loud, piercing. And when he had cried out, when his cry ends, the seven peals of thunder utter their voices. Who are these seven peals of thunder? Well, obviously some kind of celestial beings. Called, notice, they're not just seven peals of thunder. These are the seven peals of thunder. There seems to be, in such a sense, that John hears seven other voices. Loud thunder being associated with judgment, maybe voices of judgment. And John begins to prepare to write. Quickly, get my notepad. I better write this down. This has got to be important. And in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, John says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven say. What voice this is from heaven? Assuming this to be God's voice coming from heaven. That's the one who's giving commands. And so God says, seemingly, to John, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, I can only imagine, after we're done here this morning, somebody's going to come up to me and say, what is it the seven peals of thunder said? I don't know. Because he doesn't tell us. It's not written. It's not for us. And I found this to be quite interesting. There are things concerning this time, the tribulation. There are certain things, parts of it that God has declared, and yet God has chosen not to tell. The seven peals of thunder say things, John has heard them, and John has told, don't write them. And I can guarantee you this, John never spoke of them. Just like Paul was told that he saw great things, but things he could not even speak. You know what this says, folks? God is inexhaustible. God is inexhaustible. Even though when the day we see God and we stand with God in eternity, God is still not completely exhausted in His being. God is inexhaustible, and all that He has told us is all that He wants us to know. And all that He has told us isn't everything. There are some things that are secret things known only to God. There is something that John heard, but John was commanded not to write. And I believe it was judgmental. You say, why do you say that? Because, as I said just a second ago, thunder is often associated with judgment. And these are the seven peals of thunder. Every time judgment seems to come, before that judgment goes, there are these loud cries of thunder and even lightning. In fact, Job said in Job 37, verse 5, God thunders with His voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. It's not that we might comprehend it in time. God does things that we can't even think to comprehend. So you have this heavenly messenger that comes in this interlude time between the sixth trumpet and what will come in the seventh trumpet. God dispatches this heavenly being, this one with all the authority of heaven, this one with all the glory and majesty, and he comes down and he places himself on the earth. One foot in the sea, one foot on the land, assuming that that represents all of the earth, everything God has created. And he cries out with a loud voice, only to be followed by these seven voices that say something that God doesn't tell us about. That's the messenger. That's the messenger. Let's look at the message. The message. And the angel whom I saw, beginning in verse 5, standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever. It's interesting how this is written, because you'd think you'd know who that is specifically. The one who lives forever and ever. And then he adds these phrases. The one who created heaven and the things in heaven. In other words, he's crying out and saying, listen, the one who created heaven and the one who created me, this angel is saying, because I'm in heaven, right? I was in heaven. I came down from heaven. You'd think you'd know already the one who lives forever and ever. And yet he goes on to describe him for all those who may be confused, for all those who don't know the news story, for all those who haven't seen the line. This is the one who created heaven, and he created all things in heaven. This is the one that the earth and all the things in it were created by. This is the one who the sea and all things in it were created by. There shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. You say, what mystery is that? The mystery he preached to his servants, the prophets. The entire point is this, that behind the declaration of this mighty angel, behind the promise is all the authority and all the majesty of the Godhead. Behind all that what he is saying, behind the simple point that delay will no longer happen, that the mystery of God is over, behind all of that is the authority and majesty of God. There's a time coming for the delay of Christ's return to end. The mystery of God is finished, he says. Jesus Christ said on the cross, we read it this morning, it is finished. Jesus Christ meant that the reality of redemption was satisfied. The reality of the sacrifice for sins was paid. The reality of the one-time sacrifice for all who would ever believe throughout all time whom God has chosen was done. It's finished. And now here in Revelation chapter 10, we hear the words again, it is finished. God's plan, the mystery of God is finished, and the reality is the day of Christ has come. All of the long waiting, all of the years, all of the culmination and increase of evil going on, and people wondering, just like in 2 Peter, when they're challenging Peter and saying, look, God isn't coming. Where is your God? I mean, everything goes on like it always has. The mystery of God is finished. What mystery? The one he preached to his servants, the prophets. You say, what was preached to and through the prophets? What was preached was that one day there would come one who would eradicate sin. One day there would come one who would restore the relationship with God through his own death. That one day, after raising from the dead and ascending to heaven, that one day he would return and reign as king forever. That's what the prophets preached. You go through all of the prophets, Old and New Testament. They were speaking to the nation of Israel about the coming of Jesus Christ, about the establishment of the kingdom, about the reality of Christ coming. The mystery of God is fully revealed. What is that mystery? Mystery is the full knowledge of Christ. The full knowledge found in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 1 to 3. You can just write this down. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 3. Listen to this. For I want you to know, Paul says, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for those who have not personally seen my face. What's your struggle? Here's my struggle. That your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth, listen, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. You say, what's that mystery, Paul? Paul tells us what that mystery is. Here it is. That is Christ Himself. You know what the mystery of God is? Christ. The full revelation of Jesus Christ in all of His full redemptive plan. God is saying here to John, listen, through the voice of the angel, there's coming a day when there is no longer a delay. When the day of Christ comes, the mystery of God is finished. What was hidden in the past is now fully revealed. Christ is coming as God preached through His servants, the prophets. God has been preaching that for thousands of years. Christ is coming. Paul says it's Christ Himself, verse 3 of Colossians 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, everything you need to know about God, everything you need to know about salvation, everything you need to know about redemption, everything you need to know about satisfaction and the taking care of your sins, everything you need to know about the culmination of time, everything you need to know about the end of the tribulation, everything you need to know about where it all goes to this one point, Christ being revealed in time as He comes. The mystery of God is finished. Christ Himself. It was Christ that was being preached by the prophets. It was Christ that came and preached the gospel. And what was the gospel? The gospel was about Christ. The gospel was about redemption in Christ. Jesus said to the apostles in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. I and the Father are one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The angel is declaring that the delay of the return of Christ is over. Now, upon the blowing of the final trumpet, Christ's return has come. Why is all this evil continuing? Why is wickedness growing ever increasingly worse? It is all moving us closer and closer to that day. There is an hour. There is a moment. There is an elected time. When the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. The forbearance and long-suffering of God shall come to an end. With those who reject God, He will no longer express any kind of forbearance and patience and mercy upon them. That will end. And God, by His very action, will say to Satan himself, this is your last victim. Death will reign no more. Evil will no longer have a day. And the tidal floods of sin will be over. Why has God chosen it to be this way? We don't fully know. We don't fully know with all the descriptive detail that we'd like to know, but we do know that God is glorified to the maximum through that. We know that God only does what would glorify Him to the maximum, and so we know that everything that is accomplished and the way that is accomplished, God is glorified through it all. God does nothing to give His glory to anything. God is glorified in and through all of it, even through evil in the world that He allows, because it brings Him a glory when He judges that or when He saves someone from that, and that is the infinite wisdom of the Godhead. We know it's best. What a glorious message that is from the angel for John to hear after hearing all of the judgment and seeing all of the carnage and seeing now nearly 60% of the entire earth's population destroyed. When is it going to end? Here the angel is saying, listen, when the seventh angel sounds, when the seventh angel's voice is heard, the mystery of God is finished. There's no more mystery. The why question is answered. The messenger is this mighty angel. The message is that the end to the why question has come. So you say then, what's the mandate? What's the mandate? Verses 8 to 11, look at what it says. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying. The voice that said, do not write down what those seven peals of thunder have said, is the same voice saying to John now, look, I got some words for you. We assume this is the voice of God, just like we assumed before. It doesn't tell us, but it says the voice from heaven. God is the one orchestrating all this. I heard Him speaking with me and saying, go. This is command. This is not a suggestion. Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. Seems rather redundant for God to have to tell John specifically who to go and take the book from, but God does that. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And stop right there. John is now personally involved with this vision. He's instructed to go and to take the book and to eat it. When we get next week to chapter 11, you'll notice he's given a measuring rod and he's instructed to go and measure the temple. John is personally involved in this vision, in this. Here he's instructed, go, take the little book out of the angel's hands and eat the book. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me just, for sake of time, just assimilate all that down to that very word. He is being commanded to assimilate all that that book says, everything that's in it, to assimilate everything that's written in the prophecy, everything that was preached through God to the prophets, by the prophets, to everyone else. He is being called to assimilate all that into his own life. Take it in. Digest it. Eat it. Let it go down in you. Know what it says. Know the implications of what it says. Become so familiar with it, it becomes yours. Be so acquainted with the message. Be so acquainted with the coming judgment that there is even a visceral effect upon you. It will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. You think about it. Think about it. If this is the gospel, if this is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the entire redemptive plan of God, think about that for a moment. The full truth of the gospel is just that. It is bittersweet. It is bittersweet. It is sweet to those who hear the truth. The gospel is sweet to taste the gracious mercy of God. As we receive the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, the reality of His sacrificial death on the cross all the way to the place where He comes again. All of that is sweet mercy news to us as we hear God tell us of those things. And yet, in the fullest sense, and at the same time, there is a bitterness to the gospel, not to the news of the gospel in the sense of its saving reality, but to knowing the outcome for those who reject. preciousness of the gospel is sweet to the soul, but when it comes to the bitter warnings of judgment, it is utter sadness. When you see and hear and sense the reality of someone who rejects the gospel, you can't but help have a visceral response to that of great sadness in the depths of your very soul. Why? Because you know what's to come. You know the judgment to come if they continue in their rejection. David said this in Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Every time we open the Word of God, every time we uncover, if you will, what God is saying, every word of it, regardless of how difficult it may be, to those who are saved is sweet to the soul, and yet in reality there is a sense of bitterness to it when we see the reality of rejecting what God says. For the believer, every time we take in the Word of God, it is sweet. No matter how difficult things may be to hear. People have said to me in the past, "Boy, you know, that when I read the Bible, sometimes it's so convicting, but oh, I love it so." Did you ever sense that in your own heart? Oh, when I open the Scriptures, God's Word just cuts me to the quick. Just like Hebrews 4 says, it's a knife, it lays me open. But oh, how glad I am that God would do that to me, because it enriches my soul and helps me know how I can be right with God. At the same time, there's that inevitable reality of judgment to come upon those who reject. Apostle Paul sensed that bitterness. Not for his own life, but certainly for his own countrymen. He said in Romans chapter 9, "I would rather be accursed than to see them under God's judgment. I'd rather not even know the salvation of Christ if God would simply save them." That's serious. And so when we think of the coming of Christ, it is sweet to our soul, and yet there is a taste of bitterness to that very reality. Because with His coming, there's final judgment. And so John is told, and we are reminded as well, of verse 11, "And they said to me, the angel and God, saying this to John, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Prophesy, that simply means proclaim the truth of God. Don't get that mixed up with some new revelation that you think you might hear from God, because there isn't any of that happening in our day and age. We have the complete revelation right here before us. Prophesying is simply going and telling the truth of God. You say, "What truth? What truth do I need to tell?" All that you know about Christ. Everything you know about Christ, tell it to peoples, tell it to nations, tell it to tongues and everyone who speaks a different language, tell it to even rulers, so that all men might know Christ. Become so acquainted with the reality of the gospel, become so acquainted with the reality of Jesus Christ and everything that the Scriptures say, so that you go out and you tell everybody about Christ. Tell everybody of the day that is coming when all of that will end, when there will be no more chance, when the day of redemption is over. This for us then, folks, is an evangelistic interlude. It's a time for us to take a break, sit back, all the judgment has come, and go, "Okay, let me catch my breath. This is serious stuff. I need to tell everybody about Christ. I need to tell everybody about Christ." We're at the sixth trumpet. When the seventh trumpet blows, those days are over. This is an evangelistic interlude. Don't fret about the world. Don't fret about the evil to come. Evil's going to end. Christ is going to come. The mystery of God is finished. We will be with Christ forever. We will be with Christ forever. But for now, we have a mandate. We have a mandate. Like John, we've heard the messenger, we've heard the message, and we have a mandate. All men must hear of Christ. Everybody. Tell them of Christ. And warn them about the judgment to come. Because in our study, in just a few short verses, the seventh angel will sound. And when the seventh angel sounds, what is set in motion is the reality of Christ coming and taking back His kingdom for Himself. Not much time. Would you pray with me? Father, these are sobering words for us to hear. A precious interlude for us in the midst of a grand display of judgment by You upon sinful men. What man chooses to worship is being dismantled at every level. And just like we saw last week, the sad reality is that men refuse to repent. They go on increasing in evil, increasing in wickedness and the display of that, continuing to act out sin with shamelessness. Your patience is great. Your patience waited for us. And Your patience is continuing even now to wait for others, those whom You've chosen to save. And we rejoice in that reality. We rejoice in the great patience of our great God. And yet at the same time, we know in our own hearts and from this passage that the day is coming when it will be over. When the day of the expression of Your mercy will end. Christ will come and take back His kingdom. And the final judgment awaits. There's only one more trumpet to blow. Oh God, we pray that we would be bold with the gospel. We pray that our hearts would be so riveted by the bittersweet reality of the gospel that we would not be quiet in any moment. That we would tell all about the great joy they could find in Jesus Christ. That they would simply relinquish their sin, turn their backs from it, repent, and embrace Christ. Lord, thank You for the thousands of years of the gospel being preached by You through the prophets. Thank You that there are those today that continue to share the gospel and that we can be so acquainted with the truth that it so enriches us and so permeates us that every time we speak of Christ. Lord, may that be our collective voice here. And if there's those here this morning who even do not know You, I pray that this would be the day that the rejection would end for them, that they would be so riveted by the truth of You that they would turn their backs from sin, that You would grant them repentance and faith, that this day would be the day of new life. Lord, we love You. We know that we can't do it without You. All of our efforts are worthless. But in You, all things are possible. And so, Lord, this morning, use us by Your grace as we think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.